ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Dr. Joel Beakey was the speaker at the international conference this week, and it was a tremendous blessing. Dr. Beakey is a pastor in the Heritage Netherlands Reformed Church. He's the president of Puritan Seminary. He's the author of many books and a very godly man. And as we all found out this last week, a wonderful preacher of God's Word. And what a tremendous blessing it was. The theme of the week was godliness, growing in godliness. And he addressed topics like prayer and family worship. He talked about affliction, talked about endurance. We spent some time in Hebrews 12 together, among many other places. And as Dan alluded to in his prayer, he found out very early in the conference that his mother passed away. She was 92 years old, and she was very ill. She was not expected to live much longer. He'd had some very precious time with her a couple of times where he'd, in essence, said goodbye to her, and then the Lord took her home. She was a godly woman, and she's with the Lord in heaven, but it was a tremendous grief and burden, as you can imagine, to Dr. Beakey. But as God led him, he decided to stay at the conference and continue to preach, and he had a lot on his plate, but the preaching was powerful, and I do believe those messages will be available for you to listen to on the website. I'm not really sure the details of that. We can try and find that out, or you probably will be able to find it out faster than I would. But I'd encourage you, if you have some time, to try and listen to the messages from the week. I think that you'll profit from them very, very much. Well, Lord willing, we'll return to Isaiah, our study in Isaiah. I know it's been a lot of weeks since we've been there. The summer has been disrupted with vacations and travel and conferences and that kind of thing. And I'm not back in there yet. I haven't had adequate time in the study. So I'm going to preach a message to you that I preached a few years ago down in Indianapolis at an event I was invited to come down to. And it may seem like a kind of a strange topic to you. I'm going to preach on mountains and the gospel. What in the world is that all about? It really kind of developed right after our sabbatical when Jenny and I traveled that summer and we were overseas. And part of one of the places that we went was we were in Switzerland and we were in northern Italy. We flew over the Swiss Alps. We actually had a bed and breakfast far up in the right on the top of a mountain in the Italian Alps. It was one of the most magnificent places I've ever been, not the building itself, but just the location. And it got me thinking about mountains. And so I was doing some study on mountains and had my mind moving in that direction. I just realized mountains offer a lot of different things. The scriptures speak of them metaphorically many, many times, but also mountains hold the key to many significant events that God has done down through the ages. Of course, when we think of mountains, in terms of our own point of reference, sometimes we think about mountains as being very, very dangerous. Every year we hear stories about avalanches and lost hikers and rock climbers that have to cut off their arms because they're trapped. I mean, you know, some of those dramatic stories. Mountains are not a safe place. And, of course, that is affirmed in Scripture when we see some of the things that we'll see this morning. A lot of times we think about mountains as being very fun places, places that we go to find blessing and joy and relaxation. We like to hike and ski and camp and those kinds of things. And many times we simply look at the mountains for their beauty and their majesty. And if we're wise and if we know God, we see in the mountains a reflection of the glory of God and of the creative power of God and of the presence of God. So mountains, I think, have things to teach us. And by studying the mountains of the Bible, I believe we can gain some insights into the fullness of the gospel. So that's going to be our goal today. And I want to read for our scripture. It's really a topical message. We'll be in the three or four different places. I want to read to you from Exodus 19. So if you have your Bibles there and want to follow along, let's listen to what happens at this mountain. Here is God's Word. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set boundaries for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day when it was morning and there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set boundaries about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let's pray. Lord, we so thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true and it's filled with life. It's filled with warning. It's filled with revelation of you and of us and of our needs. Lord, this morning as we look into your holy scripture, we pray that you would be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that you would come and be among us and cause us to be not a stiff-necked people, but a people that are ready to be taught. Help us to be ready to respond to you. So, Lord, we ask that you would instruct us on this day as we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose there are a lot of mountains that we could study when we want to talk about this subject. We could turn to the story of God dividing the people in two when they entered into the promised land. He put half of them on Mount Ebal. He put half of them on Mount Gerizim, and they pronounced the cursings and the blessings. Mount Ebal was the mountain of the curse. Mount Gerizim was the mountain of the blessing, and a great lesson, a kind of a visual lesson that he gave them from that mountain. We could talk about Mount Nebo. That's the place that God took Moses on, where he would go up and be allowed to gaze across the plains of Moab into the promised land and see the place that he would never set foot. That was a hard time for Moses. We could talk about Mount Carmel and the battle that Elijah did with the prophets of Baal. and how God demonstrated himself strong, and he put down the enemies, and he showed that these are false gods and that he alone is God. We could talk about the Mount of Temptation, where Jesus went up and spent 40 days and 40 nights at the beginning of his ministry and withstood the temptations of Satan and was ministered to by the angels. Or as we read earlier in the service, the Mount of Transfiguration, where he ascended up high only to have his glory revealed to those who were with him. Instead, I've chosen three other mountains. We're going to talk about Mount Sinai this morning. We're going to talk about Mount Hermon, and then we're going to talk about Mount Moriah. And I believe in each of these places we see just a little bit different perspective, a little bit different angle, a little bit different revelation about the gospel and what we need and what God has done for us. So let's start here where we've just read, Exodus 19, where we come to Mount Sinai. We learn here certain things about the glory of God, about the danger and fear that we can have in front of a God of such perfection and of such righteousness. It had been 3 months since the people had left Egypt when they came to this particular mountain. And as they came to this place, Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. It was his first trip up there. And when he got up there, God said, I have a question for the people. I want to know, will they obey me? Will they follow me? He said to Moses, listen, you need to remind them that I've delivered them from Egypt. I have claimed them as my own. I have expressed my intent to make them unique among all the nations of the world. Nobody will be like Israel. They will have my blessing. They mounted up on eagle's wings. And so I want you to go down, Moses, and I want you to find out, will they obey me? Will they follow me? Now, this is a little bit like what we do in a marriage ceremony. Many of you were here for Garrett and Charity's wedding just a couple of weeks ago. But right at the very beginning of the ceremony, before we get very far into it, before we get to the preaching of the word or the vows or the exchanging of the ring, we have this declaration of intent. Garrett, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? I will. Charity, will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? I will. It's a declaration of intent. And without that commitment, without that expression of what's in their heart, there's no need to go any farther. Same thing is happening here. God says, I want to know, will you follow me? Will I be your God? Will you obey me? So he sent Moses back down. He said, I want you to ask him and I want you to come back and tell me. So he went down and they said, yes, we will obey the Lord. So Moses went back up a second time onto the mountain to deliver the answer from God. And God was pleased, I'm sure, to hear that response and said, we'll then proceed. He said, I want you to know that in 3 days I will come upon this mountain in a way that will communicate to the people the glory of God. So you go back down and you get them ready. Consecrate the people. I want them to spend the next 2 days in preparation for the third day. I want them to wash their clothing. I want them to abstain from the normal activities of life. I want them to focus on their heart condition. I want them to pray. I want them to seek my face. This is what it means to consecrate yourself, to set yourself apart. You tell them, you make yourself sanctified as best you can. Set yourself apart from the world. And by the way, Moses set boundaries around the base of the mountain. Make sure that you warn the people of the danger that will come upon this mountain when I come. And so Moses went down and he communicated these things to the people, and they spent the next 2 days in great anticipation. And I might add, in great dread of that day. It was a scary thought that the presence of God would draw so near to the people. And all the things that were accompanying that, the warnings and the barriers and the call to consecration and holiness. There was a building sense of fear in their heart. And you can only imagine them when they awoke on that third day and things had dramatically changed. There was rumbling in the sky. Smoke and clouds had descended upon the mountain. There was a trumpet that was playing, and as the morning went on, it got louder and louder and louder. There was fire that they could see coming from the mountain. and the ground was literally shaking under their feet. And that only was a reflection of the growing tremor in their heart. They were scared to death. Great fear settled upon the people. And as they looked at this awesome sight, this mountain that had now virtually disappeared from sight because of the smoke and the clouds, to their dismay, Moses walked onto the mountain and went up the mountain, his third trip. And when he got up to the top of the mountain, no sooner had he arrived, and God said, I want you to go back down. And I want you to warn the people that if they touch this mountain, they will die. Moses raised just a mild protest. Well, I already told them. We already set the boundaries. They know. No. You go down, Moses, and you tell them, don't touch the mountain. If they touch the mountain, they will die. So we went back down, and the people were so afraid. They were so afraid. They said, we don't want to hear the voice of God. Now, if you had the offer, would you like to hear God's voice? Many of you may, without thinking a lot, say, yeah, I'd love to hear the voice of God. Not the people. Not in this situation. Not in this setting. He said, Moses, you talk to us. We don't want to hear the voice of God. They were so filled with fear. So Moses spoke to them the word of God. He took some time there after he had descended this third time, and he told them things that God had been telling him. He began to communicate these things. It's not recorded here in chapter 19, but if you go up to chapter 24, you'll begin to find that. And they set up some altars, and they made sacrifice. And Moses took blood from the sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people, adding all the more to the dread, adding all the more to the fear in their soul. And then he went back up a fourth time. And he took with him at God's invitation a few of the leaders, a few of the elders. And they stopped partway up, and Exodus 24, 9 and 10 describes there how they saw God. And they worshipped God. And then Moses proceeded on by himself to the top of the mountain. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. You see, God was teaching the people about His glory. He was revealing to them His glory, the vast difference between Himself and them. That He was not like them. He was higher than them, more majestic, different than them. They were sinful. He was perfect. He is perfect and righteous. This was not a place of joy. This was not a place of intimacy with God. It's a place of great fear. Interesting thing, when he went back up this fourth time and he was up there 40 days and 40 nights, do you know what God talked to Moses about? Well, if you're thinking, well, the Ten Commandments, you're right. He came back down with the two tablets and the Ten Commandments in his hands. But right out of the gate, the very first thing recorded for us and the thing that God spends the most time talking to Moses about is the construction of the tabernacle. He gives them all the specific details about how to build this place of worship. This place where the presence of God would dwell. And so Moses learned about the curtain that would have to be constructed about the tabernacle, which would surround its perimeter, and it would be a barrier, really, to the people to keep them away from the presence of God. There was only one small door in the curtain surrounding the tabernacle. So the idea was not that you could just kind of meander into the presence of God. There would be an altar of burnt offering right inside of that door where every day there would be continually sacrifices made. It would be a very bloody place. An instant reminder to anybody who walked in there that the shedding of blood was a very real possibility in the presence of God. It was a barrier to the place where God would dwell. There was a laver there where you could wash your hands, a reminder to those there that their hands were dirty. That they didn't have the right to come before a pure and holy God. And then the tent itself would be a place where God promised that He would dwell. There'd be inside that tent a table of showbread, 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes, those who belonged to God, that God had entered into a covenant relationship with His people. There would be a candlestick, a lampstand, to represent that there was need for light in a very dark world. There would be another altar, the altar of incense, continually burning incense. Another one of those barriers, a visual aid, something that they could smell. A curtain, then, separating the Holy of Holies from the place where men would dwell. And then an Ark of the Covenant inside that Holy of Holies where the presence of God would finally abide. You see, the whole idea was that as God's communicating this to Moses and as the construction of this takes place, the whole tabernacle is designed, number one, to communicate the glory of God, the majesty of God. In fact, in Exodus 40, verse 34, when it was completed, it says that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. But all of this was designed to remind the people how holy God is, how different He is. No one would rush into His presence. Now, as we've said before, because it's not the first time we've talked about this, every one of these obstacles, every one of these barriers, in one sense, was also represented a means of grace. Also, you could see in these a means by which it was a barrier, yes, but it was a way that we could come to God. The altar, for instance, was a place of sacrifice, a place of substitution, a place where the penalty for our sin could be placed, paid in our stead. The laver, a place where dirty hands could be washed and cleansed. The table of showbread, a reminder that God was a gracious God, that He had entered into covenant and made promises to His people. The lampstand, that God would illumine dark places. The altar of incense, a place of atonement, the shedding of blood. Even though God is vastly different and superior to us, He desires our fellowship. Back when we commune with Him, His glory shines forth. And so here in chapter 19 and in chapter 24, we're astonished, or we ought to be astonished, to find God entering into covenant with some sinful people. That God would actually invite us to dine with Him, to sup with Him. Mount Sinai, if we learn anything from this place, it is that we are to fear the Lord our God. And can't we agree that in our day and age we've lost a sense of the fear of God? But somehow the dread that we see here, the dread that we can feel and sense in the people of God as they were near God, that we've lost that sense. We don't have much shame for our sin today. People say all the time, well, I know that's not right. I know that's sin. But God will forgive me. It's okay. We don't have any sense of the judgment of God, the accountability that we have to God, the fact that we need so desperately the mercy and the forgiveness and the cleansing of God. We have a very cavalier attitude towards sin in the church in general today. Not the kind of fear of the Lord that we see here. As I said before, Mount Sinai was not a place of intimacy, not a place of great warmth. It's a place of dread. It's a place where people could see that God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, if you don't have a fear of God, if you're not burdened and concerned about your sin, if you don't find yourself ever broken and brokenhearted because of your sin, if you don't find yourself coming to God and crying out to Him for forgiveness, there's something not right deep in your heart. This is the natural response of true believers. Great sense of brokenness. Great sense of humility. A fear of God. God have mercy. David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. When was the last time you prayed that from your heart? That you had that kind of dread, that kind of fear. God, do I really belong to You? I'm not attacking in any sense your assurance of salvation or the blessings of assurance of salvation. What I am saying is that when we live in sin and when we don't live a life of repentance and confession, we ought to fear God. We ought to fear for our soul. This is the lesson of the first mountain, Mount Sinai. Well, secondly, let's talk about Mount Hermon. It's not mentioned very often, honestly, in the Bible. There are a few references scattered here and there, and the most prominent of those we sang about in Psalm 133. You might want to look over there. This is a psalm about brothers dwelling together in unity. It's a pleasant thing. It's a good thing. God wants the church. He wants the people of God to be a united people who love one another. And He gives a couple of metaphors, a couple of things to help us understand just how good it is. It's like the precious oil being poured down upon Aaron's beard, a sign of blessing, a sign of God's hand, a sign of God setting apart one to be used by Him. And it's like the dew of Mount Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So this is the illustration that we have. Here is a place, this place called Mount Hermon, where we learn something about the blessing of God. Some of you, I'm sure, watched the opening ceremonies of the Olympics on Friday night. Some of you probably didn't, but if you did watch it, you remember that little segment, if you were tuned in from the beginning, where they did a little thing on the River Thames that runs through the heart of London. And it was kind of a unique piece, because what they did was they found the origin of the River Thames, just a little spring bubbling up out of the ground. Not a mighty river, not a big river, just a little spring. And then the camera, I don't know how long it took him to film this, but this camera began to follow this little spring as it became a marshy land, and then it became just a little tiny babbling brook, and they had showed kids wading in it and playing in it, not more than 3 or 4 feet across and 1 or 2 feet deep, and the camera continued to follow it as it got larger and larger, and they followed its twisting and the turning route until finally they take you down into the heart of London itself and the glorious pictures there of London. That's what it's like up at Mount Hermon. It's the same kind of thing. It's the beginning. It's the dew of Mount Hermon. It's the moisture, the melting of the snow from Mount Hermon that gets down into the ground. And there's a place there not far from Caesarea Philippi. If you look on your Bible map, you'll see that way up to the north. That's really the beginning point of the Jordan River. It's just a little spring that bubbles up out of the ground. And just like that video piece on TV Friday night, if you would follow that down, you would be able to take that all the way down to the Sea of Galilee. And then, of course, to the Jordan River as we know it, down to the Dead Sea. But it all began and begins from the dew, as it were, of Mount Hermon. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's important, of course, because Israel itself is a dry and thirsty land. It is not naturally a fertile place. It's the Jordan River that brings the great fruitfulness. It's the Jordan River that brings the moisture, the water, into the land. And what does water represent? It represents life. It represents rest. It represents blessing. Water, in one sense, represents joy. You can't live without water. Where there is no water, we're learning this summer, there is death. Grass dies and flowers die and crops die. This is partly why we see God putting such a premium on the need for water in our own life. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me where? Beside the quiet waters." We need those quiet waters for our soul. Jesus stood up on the great day of the feast in John 7 and He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and he will have no thirst." Jesus was offering not a cup of water, but He was offering Himself as a remedy to a thirsty soul. God is the one who satisfies. God is the one who brings life to our soul. Jesus Himself is the one who blesses us with this. We've been singing Psalm 42 quite a lot since the new Psalter has come out, and it's become a bit of a favorite in the congregation. And I was reviewing that because it also has a reference to Mount Hermon in this psalm. And We always sing the second half of the psalm, or most often sing the second half of the psalm. But do you remember how Psalm 42 begins? It begins this way: as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Here's a psalmist writing in a time of deep discouragement, a time of deep soul thirsting, a time when he feels as though his inner being is wilting, or it's drying up, just like our myrtle out here. Have you noticed this? You walk up about every week. It's hard to kill myrtle, but we're about to succeed. There's so little water. Even myrtle will die without water. So the psalmist's soul, he felt that threat to his very life. His enemies were saying, where is your God? But worse than that, he's saying to himself, why am I like this? Why am I responding this way? Why am I in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? And then, of course, rightfully, he preaches to himself, hope in God, verse 5, and I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. He knows what he needs. He knows where life comes from. It comes from the presence of God. That's his hope. He knows that beyond the presence of God, there is no hope. But he's not afraid to tell God, my soul is in despair within me. And so what's he doing? He's reminding himself of things. I remember you from the land of the Jordan. And where? And the peaks of Hermon. See, he remembers that Hermon represents blessing. It represents water. Jordan represents water. It represents life. He understands that water can be a dangerous thing as well. The waterfalls and the waves can roll over him. And he had that sense as well, that he was overcome by life. But what does he need? He needs the Lord to command his loving kindness. This is the same kind of language we have in Psalm 133. What comes from Mount Hermon? The Lord commands his blessing there. We're blessed when God commands his blessing, and when it comes from the hand of his grace. I will say to God, my rock, verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why am I listening to these things, he wonders? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So there's a vast difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Hermon. Mount Sinai is where we come face to face with the reality of our own sinfulness. It's at Mount Sinai that we see that God is a holy God, and that we cannot saunter into his presence, that we simply cannot present ourselves to God and say, God, I'm not such a bad guy. It's at Mount Sinai that we realize that we have nothing that we can present from ourselves that would make us deserving of God. And so we come to Mount Hermon and we realize that God is willing to command blessing. God is willing to give life where there is death. God is willing to revive our soul. But we look not to our own abilities. We look to the gospel. We look to Jesus Christ, who said, I will give you drink. Come to me. Come to me. And you will never thirst. And that takes us then to a third mountain, Mount Moriah. You probably recognize Mount Moriah as the place that Abraham had his encounter with God as he was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. He took him to that very mountain. And of course, that story gives us one of the most specific and vivid pictures of the gospel in all the Old Testament, as we find Abraham as a type of God himself, sacrificing his own son, his beloved son, the one whom he loved. And then in the end, we see the tables are turned and Isaac receives a substitute. There's a ram caught in the thicket, and Isaiah is delivered from death. and a substitutionary sacrifice is made in his, on his behalf, a picture of Christ, all that he has done for us. That took place on Mount Moriah. It wasn't long after that that the Jebusites came to this place in the wilderness, and that's what it was when Abraham was there, and they built a city there. And that was the turning point for that particular location, as the city was inhabited there and became an important place in the Old Testament. David conquered that city and called it the City of David, and it became known as the City of David, and then was renamed Jerusalem. And of course, one of the most important cities of all time. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David." So this very place became the place of the temple of God, the place where God Himself would abide and His presence would be. This was the same place that Jesus was crucified. The same place where Abraham had offered his son. And so when we sing, like we did this morning, Psalm 121, "I too the hills will lift my eyes," to the Old Testament Jew, that might have been simply a call to look to Jerusalem. Turn your face to the city of David. Turn your face to the city of God. Pray to Him. And the Scripture commands the people to look there to find the presence of God. But to us, we understand it far more deeply than that. It's not a physical place. It's not a geographical place that we lift up our eyes. We lift up our eyes to the cross. We fix our eyes upon Jesus, the one who gave up His life for us. It's on this mountain, at this place, that not only do we have the hope of God commanding His blessing, but we see the power of God to accomplish that blessing through Jesus Christ. For Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, and who raised on the third day. It wasn't that long ago that we studied our way through Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to Hebrews wants to make this very point. And I'll turn you there as we draw toward a close here this morning. You can turn there if you want to see it yourself. Hebrews 12, verse 18. What is he's talking here about the difference between Sinai and Mount Moriah, or as he identifies it here, Mount Zion. So there's a big difference. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind." What's he describing? He's describing Exodus 19, right? He says, you haven't come to a place like that. That's not the gospel. "You've not come to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." But what? We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. He's not talking now about a physical place. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about Christ. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. You see, we've come to God. How do we get to God? We get to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. He's the judge of all things. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Why do we not fear that judge? Because in Christ we have been made perfect. He has commanded His blessing upon us. And we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. See, not the blood that Moses sprinkled, not the blood of Abel. We've come to the blood of Christ, which speaks better than any other blood. Only His blood truly atones for our sin. So mountains are amazing things. We love to see them here and now. But when we see them in the Scriptures, we ought to realize that they're metaphors for the blessings of the gospel, the fear of God, and they're literal geographical places where historically God worked out the gospel for us. I ask you today to look in your own heart. What do you see there? Where are you building your life? What are you standing upon? What kind of rock, what kind of mountain do you live on? Are you living in Christ? Are you abiding in Him? Are you turning from your sin? Do you hate your sin? Do you fear God? Have you come to Jesus? Is He your only hope? That's the truth of the gospel. And that's what God wants us to do. Believe in Christ. Live in Christ. Abide in Him. And you will find God commanding His blessing in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank You. Not for physical mountains, but for what they have represented to us in the Scriptures. For the things that You did upon these mountains. For the way that You revealed Yourself historically, in reality, through the revelation of Your grace. Mostly we thank You for Jesus. Lord, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. For we know when we come to Jesus, we come to Mount Zion. We come to that city of the living God. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to the church of the firstborn. We come to the assembly of the saints, all who are enrolled in heaven by grace through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, would You count us among that number? Would You command Your blessing upon our lives? Would You help us to repent of our sin and trust in Jesus and walk with Him? We pray all these things in His glorious name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 76, the A selection. Speaks of mountains a couple times in here, but I direct your attention to stanza 2, which is verse 4. Speaking of God, You're more glorious and majestic than the mountains, filled with prey, brave and valiant ones You plunder. Now they slumber in the grave. Though they once were mighty warriors, none can lift his hand to save. You see, we see the fear of God here, but we see the glory of God here. We see the deliverance of God here. Last stanza, give the Lord your God your promise and fulfill your vows sincere. Let all those round bring tribute to the one who to be revered. He brings low the pride of princes and by kings of earth is feared. So we'll sing this as we conclude our worship this morning. After the benediction, we'll sing the last stanza of Psalm 100A as our doxology. Let's stand. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.